This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church, with Pastor Dominic Doan. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
So for those of us who were here last week, you may remember that we had a look at a day in the life of Jesus. And essentially what Luke was doing there was giving us a 24-hour period of time and saying, hey, these are the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. And so we saw that the day began. It was the Sabbath. Jesus goes to Capernaum. He's preaching the word. He's sharing the gospel, teaching. And then right in the middle of the synagogue service, there's this demon-possessed man there. And we talked about how it's interesting that the demon-possessed man was at church, which is a reminder, really, that the church is a place for broken people, right? We all come with our baggage and issues and wounds. And right there, something happened. Maybe the demon-possessed man stands up and freaks out, or the demon talks through him. Who knows? But Jesus calmly, graciously, peacefully dealt with the situation with authority. He drives out the demon. He sets the man free. And I was thinking about this. Maybe you can relate if you are a teacher or if you have a background in teaching in any kind of context. You know that interruptions are pretty much part of how it goes. Like, you just have to get used to it. You go with the flow. And you probably have different stories of ways, whether in your classroom or in the university or what have you, of your lecture being interrupted or a class being interrupted. Certainly, I have some interesting stories. When I was a pastor in Hawaii, we had this beautiful, big open-air building that we met in as a church. And it was really, really cool. We were on the oldest coconut plantation. We're right across the street from the ocean, which meant that we had the biggest baptismal in the world. Right after services, we go and baptize people. It's really cool. And actually, some of you were there. You'll remember this. But one of the downsides to having an open-air building is that it would let in some interesting creatures from time to time. In fact, I remember one Sunday, there's a centipede. And these things hurt bad. I've been stung before. And it was just crawling up the stool. As I'm teaching, I'm clueless. And I see all these people freaking out. I'm like, Lord, is this a move of your spirit? Like, what's going on? No, it's a centipede. Another time I was praying with the church, and it was right before the teaching, and I'm praying, Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be any distractions today. Just keep our eyes on you. Turns out, while I'm praying this, I didn't even know it. There was a cat that had gotten on the stage that was circling my stool. Now, I always suspected that cats were somehow evil, and there's proof of it. We had bats come in. This was cool. We had geckos. If you've been to Hawaii, you know geckos are so much a part of life there. And we had this cool thatched roof style thing. And so during the gathering, geckos would just randomly fall on the congregation. And for those who were locals, like, oh, no big deal, right? We're used to that. But we got a lot of tourists. And so, you know, it kept everyone on their toes. I mean, no one fell asleep during my service. It was the coolest thing. It was heaven sent, right? If people started getting tired, boom, here comes a gecko. Ah, freak out, you know. We actually had an owl come in. This was interesting. We had a pretty tall ceiling, and we had a cross up above my head. And the owl, he had flown up and to the top of the cross and built himself a nest. And it was in such a place where we couldn't get him down. And he hung out there for a couple of weeks. And then once during a Sunday morning service, he just decided to leave. That was it. And so he gets up and just flies away. And so we all sang that old hymn, I'll Fly Away. So, you know, and I'm sure if you've ever taught, or if you're a communicator in any kind of way, you know that, right, you just have to get used to interruptions. Like, it's going to happen. Thankfully, I've never had this happen. I've never had a demon-possessed person just freak out in the middle of service. That would be interesting. Jesus deals with this, but he deals with it so patiently, with authority, casts out the demon. And then we saw in this day in the life of Jesus, going from the synagogue, he then goes to the house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, which is interesting. It tells us that Peter was married, because it's hard to have a mother-in-law unless you're married, right? And so he goes to her house. She's sick with a fever, which in the ancient world, the medical profession, it was very, very difficult. They didn't have Tylenol back then. And so that was a very serious issue. And yet Jesus heals the woman, sets her free. And then late into the night, it's the same day Jesus is driving out demons. He's healing the sick. He's ministering the gospel, bringing people into the kingdom. And one of the things that when I read stories like that, not just last week, but just going through the Gospel of Luke as a whole, I just find myself wondering, Lord, how did you do all this, right? Like, you accomplished more in a single day than most of us accomplish in a whole lifetime, right? I mean, he's just packing all of this kingdom work, and yet he still has joy, he's tranquil and serene, there's love. I mean, Jesus was able to do so much in his life, so much in a single day. And the question that I wrestle with, and certainly as it pertains to my life, maybe you can relate to this too, is how, Lord, can I do the same thing? How can I make a difference without getting completely exhausted? How did you do this? How did you pull it off? And you know what? I think the default answer that most of us kind of give, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, is we think, well, of course Jesus was able to do all that. He's God, right? He's divine. Of course he had this supernatural strength and ability to drive out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead because, well, he is God, and because you're God, you can do all things. Now, it's true, Jesus is God, absolutely. He's God 100%. But we also know from Scripture that not only was he 100% God, he was also 100% man. Now, this is important. He is not 50% God or 50% man. As my old youth pastor put it when I was younger in junior high, he said, you know, it's God in a bod. Well, that's not technically true. It's 100% God, 100% man. And according to Hebrews 4, if you're taking notes, 4:15, it talks about how that when Jesus became a man, he was subject to the same struggles and issues and weaknesses that we all are subject to. So when Jesus became a man, he didn't insulate himself from hardship. No, he experienced what it means to be human in every single way possible. For example, and if we had time, I'd want to give you dozens of these, but here's just four or five. In John chapter 4, verse 6, it says that Jesus was weary. He was on a long journey. He was tired at the end of that. In Matthew 8, verse 24, it says that Jesus slept. Matthew 21:18, Jesus was hungry. John 19, verse 28, Jesus was thirsty, and on the list goes. The point being is that Jesus experienced the same limitations that we all experience. So back to the question, okay, if you were human, 100% human and 100% God, but if you got tired and weary and discouraged and all of those things that we face, then how did you do the things that you did? How did you have the bandwidth and the energy, Lord, to accomplish these kingdom things that you were accomplishing? What's the answer to that? A couple thoughts here. I think the most obvious place to begin is, first of all, Jesus was filled with the Spirit, right? Luke chapter 3 tells us that he was baptized by John the Baptist, right? In the Jordan waters, he comes out, and the Spirit comes down on him like a dove. He's filled, anointed, and he goes out tempted, then he begins his ministry. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so we need the same Spirit. And that's the beauty of what Romans 8 says, is the same Spirit that anointed Jesus and raised Jesus from the dead is available for us today. Luke 11, ask for the Spirit and you shall receive. So we know, first of all, okay, how did he do the things that he did? Well, first of all, he's anointed through the Spirit. But secondly, and what I want to focus on today, is that Jesus was a man who prayed. Jesus' prayer life created and sustained for him a reservoir of strength and anointing and passion that enabled him to move forward and to serve others and to usher people into the kingdom. And that when Jesus prayed, this wasn't some haphazard thing that he did here and there. It wasn't random. No, prayer was a consistent part of his life and ministry. In fact, if you're taking notes, you may wish to write down Luke 5 or just turn the page. Luke 5 verse 16 says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. What Luke is telling us there, and certainly in the Greek, that this is the point, that this wasn't something that he just did here and there, or if there's some trouble or hardship or difficulty. No, prayer was an ongoing part of Jesus' journey. He frequently withdrew. He went to the lonely places and prayed. In fact, we're going to see this as we go through the book of Luke as a church, is that over and over again, Luke's emphasis on prayer, he wants us to know that Jesus was a man who prayed. We saw in Luke 3:21 that when he was in the desert, he was in prayer 40 days and 40 nights. We'll touch on this in a few minutes. In Luke 6, verse 12, he prayed all night before choosing his disciples. Man, what a big decision that was, right? To choose those 12 guys who would be with him to go out and make a difference in all the world. And if I could say this, for those of us who are facing decisions and there's things before you, don't step into it without getting away and seeking the Lord in prayer. Jesus did that all night long. He's praying to the Father. In chapter 9, verse 18, he prayed privately. 9:28, he prayed on a mountain. This is interesting. In Luke 11, verse 1, it says that Jesus prayed, and when he was done praying, the disciples came up to him and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." That's really interesting to me. They didn't say, "Lord, teach us how to preach," or "teach us how to plant a church," or "teach us how to live on mission," right? These are the kinds of discussions that we have. Those are the things we're interested in, but those weren't the things that the disciples were interested in. Insightfully, they asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Why would they ask that question? Because they recognized when they looked at Jesus, they saw that he's cultivating a rhythm of prayer into his life. They saw that that prayer life enabled him to move forward with confidence and passion and vision. And so they knew, okay, this must be the source of Jesus' strength. This must be how Jesus was able to do the things that he did. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray. We need to know how to do this. We need to know how to work this into our lives." It is that same question, brothers and sisters, that was posed by the disciples that I want to engage with a bit this morning. Lord, teach us to pray. Because if you're like me, prayer is a struggle. It's challenging. It's hard. Paul put it this way. He says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And if that was Paul, who in my mind, I think, man, that's a prayer warrior, right? He knows what time it is when it comes to seeking God and praying and getting on his knees and interceding. If Paul would say, "I don't know how to pray as I ought," how much more do we need to learn more about this subject? And so that brings us to our text this morning, because here in Luke 4, this is all about Jesus' prayer life. Let's begin in verse 42. It says, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place." In the Gospel of Mark, it tells the exact same story. It's a parallel story. And it's in Mark chapter 1. Mark is much more fast-moving than Luke. He just jumps right into Jesus' ministry. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it tells the same story, but only Mark gives us some more detail. You can jot it down if you wish. It says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed." So Luke gives us the added detail. He says, hey, it was very early in the morning. Jesus, he leaves the house where he's staying in Capernaum. It's still dark outside. He goes to a solitary place, as it says here in Luke. And what was he doing there? He was in prayer. Now, there's some speculation about where Jesus prayed in Capernaum. We actually have a picture of Capernaum looking down. It's a modern picture looking down on where old Capernaum would have been. And as you can see, the area, I mean, first of all, very beautiful. Looking down the Sea of Galilee, there's hills that are all around. In fact, this picture is taken from a nearby hill. There's mountains. And it's very possible that Jesus, he gets up from the house, he leaves, he climbs up one of these hills, maybe even begins to climb a mountain. He's looking down on the village. He's in prayer and communion with the Father. Or maybe he walked around the Sea of Galilee. We're going to see this in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus loved to do that and spend time walking and talking with others there. Perhaps he got into an empty boat and drifts out into the sea, and there he has his time with the Lord. But regardless of where he was in this picture, we know that Jesus, he found a quiet place, a solitary place. No one else was around, and he's pouring out his heart to the Father. Do you ever wish that you could be a fly on the wall to listen in on Jesus' personal prayer life? Man, I would absolutely do anything to hear that. That would be so insightful, right? We have some instances in the Word of him praying publicly. John 17 is a great example of that. But we don't have that many examples, at least knowing what he prayed, of him praying alone and in isolation. So what if we could sit on a nearby rock and just listen in? Or what if we could follow Jesus behind as he's walking around the Sea of Galilee, listening to the words that he said? I mean, what would it have been like? And this is something I was kind of wrestling through this last week and looking at some examples of how the Hebrews prayed. And I was reading up on some scholarship. There's this guy, his name is Augustine. And he was there in the fourth century and brilliant, sharp, intellectual guy, very, very formative in the early church, his thoughts and theology. And he actually did some work on this. He proposed that when you look in Scripture, that the Bible gives us really three different expressions of prayer. And he went through some of the Psalms. He has a whole work just on the Psalms dealing with prayer. And he says, when you put it all together and you distill it to just its basic form, you find that prayer really consists of three different things. And I just want to share it with you because I found it really fascinating. And I can't help but wonder if Jesus' prayer looked something like this. He said it was really three words, retentio, contemplatio, and delectio. Now, even if we don't know what the words mean, it just sounds cool saying that. They're all Latin words, and the word retentio is Latin for the word retain. And this is where Augustine begins. He says, the best place to begin prayer is starting with the unchanging word of God. So you're retaining, you're thinking about, you're dwelling on God's word. Psalm 1, really, which is the portal to the rest of the book of Psalms, teaching us what prayer looks like, kicks it off by saying, blessed is the man who meditates, right? Who's dwelling on thinking about the word of God. Now keep in mind, when the Bible and the authors of the Bible use the word meditate, we're not talking about some yin-yang kind of Eastern meditation, empty your mind type of thing. No, the Hebrew understanding of meditation is not the emptying of the mind, becoming one with the universe or whatever, but rather it's the filling of the mind with God. Totally, totally different approach. In fact, the word for meditate that is often used in Scripture is the same word to describe a cow that's chewing its cud. That's interesting. You know that cows actually have four compartments in their stomach. So when they chew on the cud or chew the grass or what have you, it goes down and it settles in one of these compartments. And then they bring it up later for an afternoon snack, which is, you know, utterly disgusting, right? I butchered that one. Good grief. So I don't know what's wrong with me. It just comes out. And that's the word that David uses. He says, like a cow is chewing its cud, right? It swallows it and it goes inside, then later on it comes back up, regurgitates and chews on it some more, then brings it back down, then later on brings it up again. He says that is what we are to do with the word of God. So this is all what Augustine called retentio. So in your prayer time, you're starting with scripture, you're starting with the word, you're retaining it, you're thinking about it, you're asking questions. God, what does this show me about who you are? I believe that Jesus did this in his prayer time. Earlier, we talked about Luke chapter 3. Remember, he's in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the enemy. While he was in the wilderness, what was he doing? He's in prayer. He's fasting. But we also know he was in scripture, right? Because when the enemy came to him and is tempting him, how does Jesus respond? It is written, it is written, it is written. So there's this symbiotic relationship between Jesus' prayer life and between his involvement and engagement with scripture. So, retentio, starting with the unchanging word of God. Secondly, Augustine talks about contemplatio. This is the word in Latin for contemplation. Augustine defined it, I like this, as gazing at God through the truth of his word. In other words, what this means is you're going from simply words about God to God himself. So it's not just intellectual engagement. Oh, this is interesting. Okay, I like this verse. But now you're stopping, you're pausing what David would call Selah, to listen. And you're asking the question, okay, God, show me what this means for my life. Show me what this means about who you are. David talked about this in Psalms. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, right? And he will give you the desires of your heart. I also use the language of waiting on the Lord. As you wait on the Lord, he now begins to speak to you. He begins to reveal his will to you. He writes his will, as Jeremiah 31 says, on your heart. Now again, when you look at Jesus' life, you find that he did this as well. He was in the Word. He's dwelling or meditating on it, as David said, but he's also waiting on his Father. He's listening to that still small voice. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, I only do those things that the Father tells me to do. Wow. And what if we lived our life that way? God, I'm going to wait on you, and I'm going to listen to you, and then when you speak, that's when I'm going to move. That's when I'm going to obey. That's when I'm going to step out and do those things you've placed on my heart. So you have retentio, starting with the word, retaining it, thinking, meditating. You have contemplatio. Okay, God, now speak to me. My heart's open. And thirdly, and I love this point, you have what he called dilectio. Dilectio means love or delight. Augustine defined this as delighting in and relishing the God that you are looking at. So this is where you move from just reading about God to waiting on God to now you're in a place of worship and praise. Now this is a key move because this is the beauty of prayer. Prayer will elevate you and lift you above your worries and struggles and hardship. It renews your perspective. It gives you a greater grasp of things. When you begin to dwell on who God is, his character, his nature, his beauty, all of a sudden, as that old song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This dilectio where it's no longer, oh, here's my worry or problem or trouble or struggle, and it's just focused on us. But now we're moving to a place where it's focused on him. God, you are good. You are worthy. You are beautiful. And I praise you and I bless you, as David would say in Psalms, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. You see, Jesus did this as well. In his prayer time, it would move him to a place of joy and worship. In fact, an example comes from Luke 10, verse 21. It says that Jesus was in prayer, and as a result of that prayer, he was filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I love that. I believe that Jesus was the most joyful person to have ever walked the face of this earth. In fact, Hebrews says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That's what captured the imagination, the hearts, the interests of people as they saw the way that Jesus moved and healed and ministered and worked. It was his joy. It was a captivating presence that sucked them in. What is it about this rabbi, this guy who, unlike the other religious people, are so sour and on edge and grumpy and hard to be around? This Jesus knows how to live life. He's got a smile on his face. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's an overflow of delectio. God, you're so good. I worship you, praise you, and honor you. So I would argue, as we look at these three points, that whatever Jesus' prayer life was like, if you could have been there sitting on this mountainside in Luke 4, listening in, I think it probably would have been something like this. He's in the Word, meditating, chewing, thinking about it. He's spending time in silence, waiting on his Father, listening to what the Father wants to say to him. And then thirdly, you have this delectio. I just envision Jesus, his arms raised. Or maybe he's on his knees, and he's just praising his Father. He's overflowing with this joy. It's this beautiful, powerful moment. But like so many beautiful, powerful moments, they can get interrupted by this world. And that's what happens in our story. Check out what happens, verse 42. So here's Jesus in prayer, and it says, the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. So as Jesus is praying, we see that there's a group of people down below in Capernaum. They wake up. Where is Jesus? I don't know. Have you seen him? I don't know. I haven't. Well, let's go look for him. And so they start searching the area. They're calling out for him. Mark's gospel says that when they found Jesus, their response was, Lord, everyone is looking for you. Why was everyone looking for Jesus? Because Jesus at this point in his ministry was the man in demand. Word was spreading about him like wildfire. Come, listen to this guy. He speaks like no one else speaks. He has power and authority and wisdom and grace. Could he be the Messiah? It was this kind of language and questions that people were asking. The sick, the wounded, the oppressed, possessed, they're all coming to be with him. And so these disciples, they're looking for Jesus, and they could not understand why Jesus wasn't there in the city. They couldn't understand why Jesus would step away. Jesus, don't you know everyone wants to be with you? Hey, Christianity Today, they want to do an interview with you. You're trending right now on Twitter. Your inbox is full. And they're talking about doing a movie called The Son of God. Come on, get with the program, right? Come on, we need you. Get back into the village. They didn't understand why at this point in his life, why he would choose to go to a quiet, solitary place and seek his Father when so many people were clamoring for his attention, when there was so much that was going on. And if I could just say this about prayer, is that prayer, from a logical human perspective, it seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? Like it really, when you think about it, actually makes no sense at all. What? So your life's busy, you're overwhelmed, you're stressed, you've got all these things that are going on. Don't you need to engage with that? Don't you need to deal with that? Don't you need to respond to that? Don't you need to call those people? Come on. I mean, the last thing in the world that makes any sense, at least from our perspective here in the West, is to get off the treadmill and hit the pause button and go to a solitary place and pray. Why on earth would you do that? We live in a day and age when it's about productivity and efficiency and meeting your goals, and as a culture, we give no space to the quiet place. We don't hold this up as a virtue. We don't see this as being effective or the way to develop our leadership or become more influential. It doesn't make any sense at all. And I would argue that that's actually to our detriment. Because if the rhythm of prayer is not built into our life, we begin to become anxious and overwhelmed and ill-equipped to deal with the responsibilities and issues that are facing and plaguing us. And it's not a matter of can we afford to spend time with Jesus. The real issue is we can't afford not to, right? If you don't come apart with Jesus, we will fall apart at the seams. And it's true in our lives, our marriages, raising our kids, and it's true for us as a church. We have to go against what culture is telling us in this, that it's not just about efficiency and productivity and more things to do, but it's about cultivating who we are in Christ. It's interesting that it's not just the church that noticed this and the word that speaks into this, but even the world has noticed how frantic we are as a culture. Maybe some of you saw this a few years ago. There's a Washington Post journalist, and he really, really noticed how frantically busy everyone is and scatterbrained, and our brains are Googled and strobe-like thinking. We're unable to focus and sit still and actually appreciate some of the beauties of life. And so he did this grand experiment. He was able to get a hold of Joshua Bell. And if you're a musician, you probably heard of him. He is one of the world's, if not the world's best violinist. I mean, this guy is incredible. He's played in all kinds of insane places. And he has a $4 million Stradivarius, which is from 1711. So it's like one of the world's most rare and prized violins that he uses. And so this Washington Post journalist, he gets a hold of Joshua Bell and says, look, I want to do this experiment that kind of shows how frantically busy we are to not even notice beautiful things. So here's the plan. Joshua Bell got his $4 million violin, went down into a Washington, D.C. subway, set out a hat or a box or something, and like a busker, you know, those guys who play for money, and they wanted to see who would even notice that the world's best violinist is in the house. And they recorded it, and this is what they have shown. Now, you can keep watching the video on YouTube. It's classic. He plays for quite some time. Over 1,000 people are going to their subway. They pass him by, and hardly anyone stops. But there is this lady who, about two-thirds of the way through, she stops, and she's just dumbfounded. She's watching. She's taking it all in. And when he was done, she comes up to him, and she hands him a $20 bill and says, I just saw you last week at the Library of Congress. He said, only in D.C. could you expect to see something like this. I guess the economy's really bad or something, right? Fascinating, right? What an intriguing study on human nature. I mean, here's a guy playing the violin like you've never heard before. So beautiful, this incredible, rare Stradivarius, right? And people are so busy. They're on their phones. They're going to work. They don't even stop to pause and listen and to appreciate the moment. Brothers and sisters, prayer. Prayer is the invitation to step away from the madness and to listen to the melody of the Spirit. And the Lord is wanting to speak. He's wanting to reveal his heart. He's wanting to pour out into you. He's wanting to share things with you that could potentially change the trajectory of your whole life. But we're too busy. We're too distracted. We're overwhelmed. We're on our phones the whole time. We don't pause and stop and connect and listen. That's where these disciples are. I relate to these disciples. Come on, Lord. There's all these things to do. All these people to meet, this ministry to build. And Jesus says, no, my priority is to be with my Father. And from your perspective, this may not seem to be productive or efficient, but I tell you what, this is what is going to make a difference in your life and my life as well. Look at how Jesus responds, verse 43. He said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now check this out here. Because Jesus was a man of prayer, because he's listening to what the Lord is wanting to say to him, he has now this ability to discern what it is that the Father wanted him to do, because he's cultivating this lifestyle of intimacy with God. The byproduct of that we read here is that Jesus experienced renewal. Renewal of strength and renewal of vision. Check out verse 43. We see this renewal of vision. It says that even though everyone else, they're wanting him to stay. Come on, there's a lot of work here. There's so many people who want to know you, Lord. There's so many people who have these issues. Jesus, with clarity and conviction, says, you know what? I am called to preach the good news to the other towns. I'm not staying here. The Lord is calling me to go somewhere else. Because he was in prayer, check this out. Because Jesus was in prayer, it freed him to say no to all the pressures and demands and expectations that everyone else was putting on him, and freed him up to say yes to the one thing that God was telling him to do. Kierkegaard said, the saint is the one who wills the one thing. And that understanding of conviction and laser-like focus and clarity is born in the place of prayer. You see, if our life isn't rooted in a faith-filled confidence of the will of God, then we become imbalanced and unfocused, and we burn ourselves out trying to fulfill other people's expectations of us. But prayer will synchronize your heart with the will of God and his agenda for your life. And you know what? For some of us here this morning, we need this renewal of vision. And there's some of us where we don't know what we're doing, where we're going, how we're going to get there. We're unsure of the direction that our life is taking. And the Lord is wanting to speak to you. He's wanting to give you specific direction. And who among us, like a Habakkuk, for example, in the Old Testament, the name Habakkuk means wrestler. He was wrestling with all of these issues, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to the mountain. I'm going to set myself up there, and I'm going to wait on God, and I'm going to wait and watch to see what he says to me and how I will respond when he says it. And he waited, and he waited, and then God shows up, and he speaks to him and says, Habakkuk, here is the vision. Now write it down, make it plain, and run with it. And for how many of us today, I believe God is saying the same thing. I want to give you a vision. There's something that you need to do. There's something I want you to engage with, but you need to wait on me. Set yourself apart. Climb the mountain. Spend time in prayer. Jesus did this. And he was able to say, look, I know this doesn't make sense to any of you all, or y'all, because Jesus loves the South. This may not make any sense at all, but this is what the Father has called me to do. Laser-like focus, renewal of vision, birthed in prayer. Secondly, Jesus experienced a renewal of strength. I love this, verse 44. It says that Jesus kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I love that. Again, this is on the heels of an insanely busy day, right? Demons and sick people, and he's healing and restoring and teaching. There's needy, hurting, wounded people coming to him. How was Jesus able to move forward after such a crazy day and a crazy week? He was able to find that strength in the place of prayer. Some verses to write down here, and there's a ton, but here are a couple of my favorites. Isaiah 37, verse 31 says, you shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. Just think on that for a minute. And if you take care of the depth of your devotional life, God will take care of the breadth of everything else. You focus on cultivating your walk with Jesus, loving Jesus, learning from Jesus, seeking Jesus. He will bring the fruit. You cannot manufacture fruit. Fruit only comes as a byproduct of the place where your roots are growing. Are your roots growing in the Lord? Here's another one, Isaiah chapter 40. You probably all know this. Verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You see, brothers and sisters, prayer does not offer us a less busy life. It offers us a less busy heart. You wait on the Lord, he will renew your strength. Jesus, by building into his life patterns of prayer, he had the strength to move forward with the serenity and the strength that he needed. This, I think, is touching on the paradox of prayer, because through silence, we find the words to say. Through disengagement with the world, we are then better equipped to reach the world. Through seeking the Lord and waiting on him, we find the resources for strength. As Jesus said, those who wait on me and seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added unto us. I was reading about ships in the pre-electronic age the other day, and this is the time before everyone had compasses on their iPhone. And what they needed to do back then is, in order to recalibrate their compass, they would have to take the ship to a still harbor. Because if they kept on going and going and going, what would happen in time is pretty soon they're heading to Argentina when they're trying to get to Europe or something, right? So they need to be going the right direction. And the only time and place that could happen is by going to a still harbor and taking several days, and slowly in the stillness of the harbor, that compass would be recalibrated and begin to point true north. Maybe for some of us today, our lives are misaligned. We need to be recalibrated. We're not sure which way's up or down. We're confused, we're anxious, we're overwhelmed. David put it this way. He said, Lord, you're my shepherd. You bring me to still waters and green pastures, and there you restore my soul. The compass of our life begins to point true north, a renewal of strength. And for some of us today, and I myself included, we need this. And we've come in here weary and wounded and overwhelmed and anxious, maybe some even on the brink of burning out. And what you need today is the Lord to give you new strength and new vision. I believe what this text is doing is inviting us to spend time with him. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I know that whenever we talk about prayer, we often interpret it as, oh, here's another teaching on prayer. It's gonna be really heavy and real convicting because I don't pray enough, right? And we often look at prayer as a burden and an obligation, when in fact, prayer is intended to be a blessing. God is saying, I want to work, I want to move, I want to heal, I want to restore, I want to set you free, and all I'm asking you to do is to come to me and put me first. What would it look like for you this week to wait on the Lord? What would it look like for us to step away and find the quiet place and pour out our heart to him? Retentio, digging into his word. Contemplatio, waiting, listening to what he wants to say. Delectio, just worshiping him and blessing him and honoring him. What would it look like for you this week to pause in the subway and listen to the melody of the Holy Spirit and enjoy who he is, and from that place experience new strength, new vision, new hope, new direction, healing, being set free, perspective? For those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May the Lord give us a strength to be doers of his word this week. Amen.